Lord, to praise. Let there be an ear that is listening intently, that our hearts might be fueled, that truth will bring freedom, that we will acknowledge you, God, and that we shall prevail, that you are great and mighty, that you have delivered us from evil, and that you are here to speak to us again. Help us to receive. Amen. Lessons from Nebuchadnezzar, Part 9. Daniel chapter 4 gives an account of a pagan king who thought very highly of himself. He had a very casual response to God. He was a pagan, yes, but he did know of Jehovah. Very dangerous. Better to have not known. But having come in contact with Jehovah through men of God, he still had a casual response to Jehovah. God will not leave you there. You have to choose to seek him diligently or to ignore him altogether. And so Nebuchadnezzar went through a lesson or two. This is lesson number 9 over a series on Sundays for the last 4 months. And we're going to consider once again something that Nebuchadnezzar learned through a traumatic experience. He opens the account like this: "It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs! How mighty are his wonders! His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation." Now, this Nebuchadnezzar was a very ambitious, hard-working man. He was a great king. Of all of Babylon's kings, he was the greatest. He was one that garnered respect. We can look back in history and say that he was a great man. He did exploits. He wanted to build for himself a glorious kingdom and was willing to pay the price. And so militarily, politically, this man had character. He had grit. He had determination. And he was going to do what it took to raise Babylon to be the greatest empire to date. And this ambitious and hardworking man who sought to achieve all that he could in this life, however, he still fell short. And it would be a radical experience with God that would reveal that those things that you're seeking are actually vain. God in his mercy came and shook up Nebuchadnezzar's life. A lot of people lead lives of trying to do great exploits, trying to leave a legacy. I'm going to have a reputation, or I'm going to accomplish, I'm going to accumulate, I'm going to achieve. And they come to a point in their life, much like Solomon, where they say, oh, empty. It's all empty. Nebuchadnezzar was on a fast track to emptiness. God intervened, gave him a dream, said, you're coming down. He went down for 7 years and was restored, and he had sanity. He understood reality, that God is everything, that life is relative to the Creator. Even though people tend to worship the creation, themselves, others, things of the world, yet the Creator is what life is all about. In him we live, move, and have our being, saved or not. Everything's about God. This man had to understand that he was consumed with fictions. He was consumed with things that were passing away even as he laid a hold of them. See, much of our life, much of the reality that we know in the natural realm could almost be called fictitious. Now, I'm not saying it doesn't exist. I'm just saying in comparison to God and his kingdom, to the eternality of God and the reality of who God is, everything here is almost shadowy. You could define the natural realm as shadows and dust. It is passing away. And I know you hear this all the time if you're a long timer here, but bear with me. We're in a decaying realm. And so it's barely here. The closest approximation would be the Matrix, the movie. It is, but it isn't. There's a reality beyond that reality. And the Christian actually finds that out. The Christian comes to understand that, oh, this world is passing away, and I'm like a pilgrim in a tent village. And yeah, the tent's real, but yeah, my house is real to the touch. but I won't be here long. I'm in this little hut, you know. And so I have to be careful about how much reality, how much time, how much of my thoughts that I give it. And I have to be careful to be prioritizing that which is real. Hence the Apostle Paul said that we should be looking at the things which are not seen in comparison to the things which are seen. Because the things that are seen are temporary. The things that are not seen, God is invisible. And those that seek him understand he's invisible, but we still seek him. Things that are not seen, God and his kingdom, my soulish realm. Those are the things that I need to be prioritizing. It's like, seek first the kingdom, he'll add unto you. Nebuchadnezzar was consumed with fictions, and Christians also can be consumed with things that are passing away, whether things we enjoy or as we're coming into much more trying times in on the world scene. Things that we despise, that we can give too much reality to. And these fictions can become greater facts. They can become more important. They can become oppressive. They can begin to asphyxiate us, to squeeze us, to choke us. And what God does is he reminds us to look to him. He's calling us today to honor and acknowledge him, to focus on him, to praise him. And in doing so, it takes our focus off of the fictions. Now, here's how Nebuchadnezzar learned it. Lesson number 9. He learned to praise the Lord instead of focusing on fictions. At the end of his harsh treatment, he said, now. Somebody say now. See, this wasn't always his way. He had a new way. It was a paradigm shift. It was a new way of understanding reality. The man who had focused on fictions and was overtaken with the matrix-like life that he pursued says, now, I, Nebuchadnezzar, I praise and extol and honor the King of Heaven. Now, there's a lot there, and I'm not going to define each one specifically, but this is a robust praise. It's a 3D solid acknowledgement of God. Praise, words, extol. What is exalted? Honor speaks of passion. What I magnify, what swells up within me. At this point in my life, I do this. I praise and extol and honor the King of Heaven. For all his works are right and his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he's able to humble. To paraphrase that last part, those that focus on fictions can come to rude awakenings. Because pride is deceptive thinking. Focusing on the what is just sense, what we see, what we touch. Giving more reality to that than we should. God is able to humble. He's able to reprove and make right. Now, this is versus his prior way. His prior orientation is summed up very well in Daniel chapter 4 and verse number 30. It's one of the most obnoxious statements of arrogance in the Bible. To me, it is equal with Lucifer and Lucifer's statements of desired equality, desired superiority over God. Look at Nebuchadnezzar as he aptly describes the default condition of every human heart. Nebuchadnezzar said, is this not great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? Now, I was talking with someone about this verse recently. I mean, this is a very dark verse. It's what our hearts pulse with. Me, I'm great, I'm doing, I want to be glorified. And the person said, you know, he better be careful to say such a thing. He was out on a balcony. And it's like, you might want to move away from Nebuchadnezzar to say something that crazy. Lightning can strike at any moment. Surely it did strike, not lightning. But the voice came down from heaven. It has fallen on you, Nebuchadnezzar. Now you will be reduced to your true status apart from me. That is just about an animal status for 7 long years. And for 7 long years, he grazed about without his former abilities until God finally released him from that. And now he would praise God. This is what God is wanting to do in us once again. It is an interesting phenomenon to me that when people first become saved, the words of praise come out automatically. They don't have to be taught to praise. They start to acknowledge God. They say something like, hallelujah, praise the Lord. And it's just, it's their passion has changed now. I once lived for fictions. I once was oppressed or under other things. Now I've been freed up by God, and praise just bubbles up. And this is Nebuchadnezzar, a newness in his life. Now I praise and extol and honor. But I've also found that it's hard at times to hold that passion. And the feelings that come with first being saved, they can begin to wear off. There can be a cooling off. And so God is encouraging his people to stir up once again, to allow God to be their passion, to seek Jesus Christ. You know, what you're passionate about, you will think about and talk about. You won't have to muster it up. Nebuchadnezzar has been impassioned by God Almighty. Now I praise and extol and honor. He didn't need somebody trying to orchestrate it. But to be fair, like for instance on Sunday mornings, we're at different places in our lives. I'm speaking mainly to Christians. But we're at different places. Some are new and they can't help but to praise God. Some enjoy music that goes with praise, and so they're doing it through the week, maybe to their music. Some are going through hard times. Some have cooled off. And here God gives us every week. He gives us some encouragement, some stimulation. You know, there it's not a manipulation thing, but we sing unto the Lord. From the front they sing. And then that's right, God is great. And yeah, let's sing. And God begins to stir up within us, hopefully, once again, so that we're thinking about him. We're speaking, we're singing. And then we can receive. And Nebuchadnezzar, he got this great boost from God. But for our purpose today, and this is the key point, it's readily available in the center of your notes, praise raises the doubt ceiling. Now, how many of you are sick to death about hearing of another ceiling as of late called the crazy debt ceiling? You know, it's ridiculous talking about a ceiling that doesn't exist. And I know it's theoretical debt ceiling, but, you know, for something that can be raised over and over and over, it just doesn't exist. It's a figment. It's a fictitious way of trying to fool people that there's actually some type of limit or discipline. When you got a printing press, there's no such thing. But what is real is a doubt ceiling. What is real is that we as Christians, when we lose some of that fervency, when we lose some of that passion, when we start concentrating too much, say, on our marriage, or concentrating too much on how I feel, or concentrating on the job, or the economy, or school, we can start, even the news, when we start concentrating on these things, they become doubt ceilings. Doubt is the opposite of faith. Doubt is pernicious. Doubt is like spiritual cancer. That's why in Hebrews, the writer said, beware, brothers, lest there be in any of you a heart of unbelief, doubt, that would cause you to depart from a living God. And so I found in my own life that if I'm not careful, I can cast over my own head a doubt ceiling. And I can start to become choked by a doubt ceiling. All I see is my marital woes. All I see is that America's in decline. All I can see is just thinking about things which really don't have eternal perspective. They have come to go. They're changing. They're in flux. I mean, there's a lot of people in our society right now that they have this doubt ceiling called the 2012 election. To them, everything is about what's going to happen in November of 2012, because they really believe that salvation comes from men. Salvation will come from the right candidates. And if we could just displace the bad and we could just put in the good, you know, tell me when it's ever worked in the past, by the way. When have people not made a mess of things? But now, and now listen carefully. How is that a doubt ceiling, you might say? Because in actuality, instead of putting true faith and trust in God, that only God can order events, only God can make things right in a family, in a church, in a society, in a nation, only God. And to be focusing, to become almost like hunched over, you know, 2012 election. That's all I think about, 2012 election. If we just get our God. What I'm doing is I'm putting my faith in fictions, things that are going to pass away, things that people 50 years from now, should the Lord tarry, they won't even care about. And yet right now, how many millions upon millions of dollars and how much airtime and how much energy and talk is going on about the 2012 elections as though it is everything. And we could be choked by something like unto that. It might be my single status. I'm not single, by the way, but a person's single status. I need a husband. I need a wife. And they got this doubt ceiling. Why is it a doubt ceiling? Because instead of focusing on the Lord, that God, you have ordered my life, and I will walk by faith in you, and godliness with contentment is great gain, they have this ceiling, or they have perhaps an image ceiling over their life. They focus on themselves. How do people think about me? What did they mean by that? Why wasn't I invited? And so they have this doubt ceiling. I focus on this form of oppression instead of saying, Lord, I'm accepted in you. Lord, you're the one I find my identity in. You're the one that I have my destiny in. And I ought not to seek the praises of others, nor be bound up in how I might be perceived. You say, well, what has this got to do with praise? Well, here's the answer. Praise helps us to shoot like a missile into those doubt ceilings. Because when I take the time and the doubt ceiling starts to come in, I start constructing this doubt ceiling and my vitality and my life starts to be choked out, I can suddenly say, but wait a minute, God is great. God, you are awesome. God, you have always been and always will be. These things are going to come and go. And I can't trust in my own heart. I can't trust in the things that I've just built up. I can't trust in what Fox News has put over my head, or I've allowed Fox News to put over my head. I can't trust in their report. I can't allow that debt ceiling to begin to choke me. But I will praise you. Once you praise God, you raise the doubt ceiling. You move it far from you. You're actually acknowledging that the sun exists above the clouds. Now, how many of you have flown on a plane? You know what I'm talking about then. It could be the greatest overcast possible, but when you're in that plane at a certain altitude, you'd never know it. Because all you have is blue skies and the sun. But once that plane starts to come into those clouds, and then you get under, you go, oh, that's what the people on earth have been experiencing. See, when we praise God, we are enabled to get past the overcast. Oh, that would have been a good one. We are enabled to raise, to remove, to displace the doubt ceilings that we have allowed to asphyxiate us. Praise raises the doubt ceiling. The antidote to a focus on fictions. Nebuchadnezzar learned it. The antidote to this is active and avid acknowledgement of God, i.e. praise. I acknowledge God. God is great. Now listen carefully. It's not just the sentiments of the heart, but I'm actually speaking those things out. Not mere Christianese, not just religious jibber-jash just to fill in quiet moments, but true praise. When I praise God, whether by myself or with another, all of a sudden, doubt ceilings are raised. I'm speaking the truth. You know, this isn't to be confused with some aberrant positive confession where I'm making demands of God. Not at all. This is just saying, Lord, you are. Lord, you've done. Lord, you rule. And all of a sudden, all the fictions are exposed for what they are. I mean, I've had to do this multiple times. And there's nothing really sophisticated about it. I mean, you don't have to go to some seminar to learn it or get some series. Really, it's childlike. You know, I found that what my children are passionate about, they think about and they speak it. Out of the abundance of their hearts, they talk about what they like. And I, as a child of God, if I'm passionate about God, if I'm encouraging myself in the Lord, then I can't help but to start to speak forth praise and raise these doubt ceilings. And in these times we're in times where doubt ceilings just seem to come layer upon layer, and we can start to feel choked out, it's time to get almost childlike. It's time to get to a simplicity. First thing that God told the children of Israel to do is you got to march around a city, let trumpets play, and then on the seventh day you shout it out. You know, natural way, let's storm it. Natural way, let's take our military might, let's besiege it. But there's something even more simple and not even very sophisticated. We're going to shout to the wall and the wall will come down. When the children of Israel lacked water, the Bible says that Moses was to speak to the rock, and out of the rock came water. Praise is like that. When we praise God, we're speaking to the rock of ages. We're speaking to that which is solid and real, and water will come out. Fictitious doubt ceilings that our minds are building up and strongholds within are reinforcing. All of a sudden, those things become displaced, and God's life penetrates. Now, let's look at some areas of deliverance as we move along in the message. Some are overcome with fear. They're terrorized. The Bible talks about days where men's hearts would be paralyzed, would be filled with fear and dread upon what's coming on the earth. And it may be the world scene, or it may be in your own life. But God wants to deliver his people from ungodly fear. There's only one fear that's legitimate. That's the fear of God. There's only one whom we should dread. That's God Almighty. Every other fear is a fiction-based fear, and God does not want us acknowledging fictions, does not want us acknowledging Satan or our own abilities and fearing these things. Instead, look what David says here in Psalm 34. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall be continually in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. Now consider this. Here's David. He wrote about half the Psalms, and he was a man that was given to praise. From an early age, it appears that he could not help but to utter praise to God, a man after God's own heart. He's in the sheepfolds. He's got his harp. He's singing to God. Saul is oppressed. Saul is oppressed by a spirit that God has sent to oppress him. God would love to shake Saul sober, bring him back to his senses. He never did, because Saul had a free will. However, there were some moments of deliverance. David was called upon to play to King Saul. And as David played this praise music, my soul exalts the Lord. Let's magnify the Lord together. Great is my Jehovah. As David played this music, the Bible says that peace came to Saul. Rest came. That oppressive spirit had to flee. And so here's David once again. He's encouraging through his psalm, magnify the Lord with me. Let's exalt his name together. Verse 4, I sought the Lord. He answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. If you're a person that's given to fear, if you're a person that is paranoid, that is overly suspicious, that cowers down, God is encouraging us, be like David. David had many things to be afraid of. There were many debt or doubt ceilings that could come his way. However, he had learned from a young child to praise God, and God delivered him from all of his fears. And at the end of David's life, he is an overcomer. He's a conqueror. He's not a coward. He hasn't died in infamy. Instead, he was delivered from fear. And if you're subject to fear, if you're a person that's given to fear, I mean, it seems like some people are bolder than others. Maybe personality type, maybe experiences, I don't know. But you tend towards nervousness. You just tend to be too timid. I mean, God has not given us a spirit of timidity. But there may be some timidity there for whatever reason. Start to praise God. Start to acknowledge God. He will deliver you from those fears. How about this in Psalm 146? We sang it today. Deliverance from false securities. Psalm 146, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there's no salvation. Now, this is almost a strange coupling. If you actually pay attention when you're reading, sometimes the Spirit's going to get your attention and say, why is that together? But what does the one have to do with the other? But look at the first two verses. Praise God. Praise God. I will praise God. I will sing praises. And then, put not your trust in princes. And so I read it one time, and I can't help but when I read this, I hear Amy Pasha's voice because the way she sings this song. So there's some psalms, sometimes I hear people's voices singing them, whether it's a worship CD or here at church. And they sang it earlier. It looks like we're going to sing it later as well. But why is this together? Well, what the Lord showed me was another doubt ceiling is false securities. How am I going to secure my future? Will Social Security be there? Is it actually a security, or is it actually a misnomer? Will Medicare be there? What will happen in the future? Am I the only one who's ever thought these thoughts, by the way? You know, where is our nation going? What's going to happen in my family? Do I have a sufficient nest egg? Am I able to cover things as they come? Or am I always just barely making it? And what the Lord would free his people from is allowing doubt ceilings of false securities, demolishing the doubt ceilings of false securities. You see, there's two different angles. I don't have enough, so I feel insecure. But I should never put my security in that anyway. God is my security. God is my source. Now, I'm not saying not to work and to be lazy and to be sloppy. That's not where I'm going. But unless God builds, and unless Jehovah Jireh provides, I mean, the one who's brought me thus far from a poverty-ridden family that never should have made it is the one who's going to continue to bring me through. And so some of us have this angle. I don't have enough. I'm financially troubled. And you've got this idea of security. A paid-off house, a cushy 401k, investment properties, on and on it goes. And what God wants to do from your vantage point is to demolish that doubt ceiling. Say that I'm the one who holds all the gold and silver. I'm the one that has the cattle on 1,000 hills. I'm the one that sent birds to feed my prophet. And I'm able to take care of you. Now others may feel good. I have stored up. I have done well for myself. And that may be well and fine, but if you look at that as your security, it's actually a doubt ceiling. Because you haven't put faith in God, you're putting faith in what you've stored up. And so God might be saying to you, you need to praise me and acknowledge me. I'm not saying to get rid of it. I may be saying you might need to sell some and bless the poor to free yourself from your pseudo-security, your false security. But mainly, you look to me. You praise me. And as you praise God, whether you have little or whether you have much will not matter. Because when one focuses on God, when they praise God, it displaces those active doubt ceilings and causes you to rise above it, causes you to cling to the source, the one that puts you inside of mama, the one that helped you outside of mama, the one that's taking you along little by little, and the one that's giving you breath by breath, and the one that will call you to himself. He is the true security. He is your peace. He is your protection. He is your provision. And so look at this together now. I'm going to praise God, Psalm 146:1. I'm going to praise the Lord as long as I live. Why? Well, at least one reason for me, I can ill afford to put my trust in princes, 2012 election. I can ill afford to put my trust in a son of man in whom there's no salvation. I can ill afford. You see, they'll die just like I will. They are vanity. They're almost fictitious in comparison to the source that God is. I will not make my parents my source. I will not make my teachers my source. I will not make sports heroes my source or celebrities. I will not put that kind of investment in people because they will fail. Even if they treat me perfectly, their bodies will fail. They will perish. And so I have to. I cannot exalt Jennifer. I have my security in Jennifer. She's great. She's a Proverbs 31, which she might be. But if I'm allowing more focus and confidence in her, and I've displaced God, it's time to praise God and say, Lord, you're everything. And let God allow that unbelief, not that she's bad, but what I've made her. Allow that area of doubt, putting my trust in her. Oh, what if she did do something wrong? What if she died? Would I just fall apart? No, I'm to look to God first and foremost because he's going to care for me whether she is part of the picture or not. Are you all following me on this? Deliverance from false securities. Let's turn it over here. I guess we could lump it into this one. Whether it's fears, whether it's false securities, oppression in general. Doubt ceilings tend to press down on us. Oppressive. Psalm 149, the psalmist gets downright militant. It says, let the godly exalt in glory. Let them sing for joy on their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their throats and a two-edged sword in their hands. Now praise and worship becomes a militant thing. This is a fighting thing. I praise God not only because he deserves it, but because I survive by it. If I'm not praising God, if I'm not speaking of reality, if I'm not acknowledging him, then I will inevitably be choked in by doubt ceilings. And so it's another one of those strange verses. A curious juxtaposition is verse 6. Let the high praises of God be in their throats, and two-edged swords in their hands to execute vengeance on the nations and punishments on the peoples, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the judgment written. This is honor for all his godly ones. Praise the Lord. Now, I don't know if there's ever been a song written in reference to this in Psalm 149. It might be a strange thing on Sunday morning. Yeah, let's praise God. Let's kill nations and bind up kings and praise the Lord. I mean, but in actuality, what's it getting at here? There is so much to be oppressed at. I mean, it's innumerable. I gave two examples, fear and false securities. There are so many oppressive factors, so many doubt ceilings that can be built over our heads, gray, overcast, suffocating doubt ceilings. And the psalmist just gets to the heart of the matter. I have to praise God just to survive. My mom actually was one that exemplified this. I mean, she was in a dreary situation. My dad was a terrible alcoholic. For 20 years, the house was a house of oppression. Whenever he came home, it was very rough. And she survived in her prayer closet. She survived with her little portable radio with one speaker and a tape player. She survived by staying up later while the rest were in bed and learning to praise God. Because what appeared real, which is actually a fiction, it did pass away, it was made right. He's passed away, he was right. But what appeared real could have suffocated her, could have caused us all to go down. But she had learned this secret. I'm going to praise God, and I'm going to be armed with it. I am not going to allow the devil to oppress me. I'm not going to allow his foolishness to overcome me. I'm not going to look at the fact that we're 2 months behind in the mortgage. I'm not going to focus on all the beer cans that I need to clean up. I am going to focus on God. Still have to clean beer cans, still have to deal with mortgage. I'm not talking about denial of things, but I'm talking about looking past and looking to that which is actually real. Are you all with me? This isn't merely burying your head in the sand. That's silliness. But what is the real, real? Who is the one who can sustain? Who transcends? Who is the sun above the clouds? I'm going to choose to look to God. And as I do that, all of a sudden, the enemy is routed. It seems crazy. It's kind of like Gideon as his small little band of 300. Talk about 300, the original 300. His small little band surrounds tens of thousands. And what do? They just start shouting and making a bunch of noise. I'm not saying that they were praising God, but what it did was it caused confusion in the camp. And it wasn't rational. What's going on up there? You know, it's dark. We're sleepy. What in the world's happening? And then they started looking at each other and killing each other. And these 300 just watched them devour each other. Now, there's a great little passage. I want you to turn, you got your Bible, 2 Chronicles 20. We're moving right along. We'll be finishing in due season. That's a guarantee. It's not to be long just to be long, but 2 Chronicles 20, this is very pertinent. Besides, I think one time you might have watched a movie for an hour and a half. Some even went to a baseball game and watched all 3 hours and drove 2 hours both ways. Just a possibility. 2 Chronicles 20. There's a great multitude that had come against Israel. And one of the craziest stories, one of the craziest accounts, I hate to call Bible accounts stories, bear with me. But in a crazy account here of how God routed the enemy, 2 Chronicles 20, verse 18, and Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem bowed before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. Then the Levites and the children of the Kohathites and the children of the Korahites stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel, with voices loud and high. They rose up early in the morning, went out into the wilderness of Tekoa. Now, this is a group that thought that they were about done. They chose to praise God. Somebody say chose. They chose to praise God. They were not going to focus on the hordes. The hordes were there, to be sure. Verse 20, so they rose early in the morning and went out into the wilderness of Tekoa. And as they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, "Hear me, O Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, and you shall be established. Believe his prophets, you shall prosper. Believe God, believe his word." Come on, everybody. Verse 21. And when he had consulted the people, he appointed those who should sing to the Lord and who should praise the beauty of holiness as they went out before the army and were saying, "Praise the Lord. His mercy endures forever." Now when they began to sing and to praise, the Lord set ambushes against the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come up against Judah and were defeated. For the people of Ammon and Moab stood up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir to kill and destroy them. When they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, they helped to destroy one another. So what happened? See, the enemy's camp was poised to kill. The hordes of the devil knows his time is short. And his minions have a very concentrated and coordinated attack. They've been working towards one worldism since the beginning. They are on the cusp of bringing their plan into fruition. However, they have a problem. The people of God, small though they are, actually put an obstacle in the enemy's way. And they do it like this. They focus on God. They talk about God. They spread the gospel at Garfield Park on Saturday. They speak the things of God. They say, "But blessed be the name of the Lord." And all of a sudden, the enemy's confused. It sends distortion into the enemy's camp. They can't handle it. Think about it. The devil hates God so much. Do you think he wants any exclamation or acclamation or extolation of God to occur? Not at all. When God's people praise, it's like taking up these two-edged swords. And what we end up doing is just as the enemy has enslaved humanity from the beginning. Remember at one time you were under the oppression of the devil? From time to time, you're still battling with him, of course. But at one time, you were under him. And then, now God's people, they turn it around. "Oh, you oppressor, praise God." All of a sudden, the oppressor's oppressed. All of a sudden, now the devil has to flee. Where there is exaltation of Jesus Christ, the enemy, no matter how numerous, talk about a legion, no matter how numerous, when Jesus comes on the scene, "We got to get out of here. Send us into pigs. We got to get away from you. We don't want the exaltation of Christ." It's interference. It's like discordant. It's like chalk on a chalkboard. You know, welcome back to school. Do they use chalkboards still, by the way? But okay, just, I guess I'm dating myself there. But it's like just screeching, like, "Oh, that is just dissonance. I can't take that." The enemy has to flee. Now all of these oppressors, "I was hounded by lust. I was hounded by pornographic oppression. I was hounded by consumerism. I battle with these various oppressions. What can I do? Is there deliverance? Is it medication? Is it psychology? Or is there something even more simple? I am going to stop and praise the Lord. I'm going to get aside and behold this great sight and talk about you. Enough about me. Let's talk about you for a little while." And as I praise God, all of a sudden that doubt ceiling begins to lift. All of a sudden what I used to medicate myself with and all these humanistic coping methods, not all of them are bad, don't get me wrong, but if that's all you have, it's short-lived. But now I praise God, and then the enemy who was there to reinforce and to crush and would love to have us back under his thumb, God comes on the scene, and he has to flee. It's time, friends, to do something very simple. It's time to praise God. It's Paul and Silas. I mean, what, enough said, right? If you know about it, they're in jail, they've been beaten, and then what happens? They sing songs to God. Everybody thinks they're nuts. And Randy isn't there to lead them. Paul and Silas are there. There's no music. Okay, they didn't have their MP3 player. They start singing praise in the night. An earthquake comes, shakes the place, and everybody who was bound was freed. Even the ignorant, even the pagan, they were collateral blessings. They got unintendedly delivered because people chose to praise God. When God's small band of people praises him in house, out of house, when we honor and praise God, we cause a lot of trouble to the devil and his plans. We put confusion out there. Your children have gone crazy. Praise, and I'm not saying praise God they've gone crazy. I'm saying two, imperative. You and I need to praise God, okay? We need to, God, you're exalted. You're in control. I honor you. Raises doubt, stealing from yourself, and it gives some intercession in their direction. Praise the Lord. God is great. That captive is going to be set free. You're sending an attack the other way. How shall we now respond and close? Well, three things. First of all, it starts in the heart. Everything starts in the heart. It's not merely mustering it up. Sometimes we do have to muster it up. I mean, when David was down, the Bible says that David encouraged himself in the Lord. There are times when we are so down that it's difficult, no doubt about it. God allows those times. Jesus went through them himself. Through suffering, he learned obedience. But we have to keep our hearts right. Out of the abundance of the heart, that mouth and that mind proceeds. The mind will think, the mouth will speak. Number one, honor him in your heart. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, all your strength. What is a commandment for all is automatic for the Christian. When a person is saved, their passion is changed. I have just come to Jesus Christ. You didn't know the verse, but all of a sudden you fell in love with somebody else. You ever fallen in love, by the way? It's more, you know, it's not always a rational thing. It just is. But when you come to Jesus and you fall in love, I'm talking about truly being saved, not just some lip service. When you're truly converted, you love the Lord. And I also know this, that love has to be maintained. You fell in love with your spouse, but it's not on autopilot. The same, the commitment you made and the feelings you had in the beginning, they change, they grow, hopefully they mature, but we can drift. So I have to choose. Today's the day, and I've been praying to God, Lord, let me have a greater passion for you. Let my heart be consumed with you. Lord, if I've drifted, if the candle is going dim, fan into flame, O Lord, and I have a part, Lord. Holy Spirit, help me to exalt Christ and to love Christ. When I do that, I'll be thinking about him and talking about him. You can gauge a person by their thoughts, if you can read their mind, by their thoughts and their words. Number two, here we go with the thoughts. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds, now he's talking to Christians, can Christian minds drift? Hence, set your minds. Renew that. Reset, like setting a bone. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. Things that are on the earth are called doubt ceilings, no matter how good or how bad they are. When they're concentrated on and I can't see past them, when I've constructed a doubt ceiling, it's time then to say, Lord, I'm going to seek you. I'm going to set my mind. I'm going to look to you. I'm not looking to a person. I'm not looking to a state. I'm not going to look at my discontentment or what I feel I lack, my pains, my problems, real or conjectured. I have to choose to look to you. And then number three, what's in your heart, what you think about, you're going to talk about. Praise with your lips. Hebrews 13:15. Through him, then, let us continually. See, we need to be sending praise up all the time. Well, I don't have the gift of praise and worship. I'm not a person of praise. What you're passionate about, you'll talk about. What is on your mind, what is consuming your heart, beyond your mind, you'll talk about it. Something's wrong there if you don't praise God. I'm not saying you have to go out and be a public praiser. Hey, each of us have unique personalities. Some shout and some whisper. It doesn't matter. But to praise God, that should be a habit. It should be something that we do and that we tend towards and get renewed thereby. Through him, then, let us continually. Somebody say continually. Offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. And so, brothers and sisters, great help has just come forward. You're in something right now, or you're concerned about the world scene and everything in between. God is calling his people to this simplicity. Praise God. Talk to the Lord. Acknowledge him. Give him praise. When you have that time in the next few weeks, when you feel oppression, when a doubt ceiling is starting to suffocate and you're feeling a bit claustrophobic in your spirit, take time. Get away. Go to that private place. Take a drive down 70. Get alone with God and start to talk to God about God. Not just about me and my issues. Those things can be brought up, but first you got to press through that doubt ceiling. Acknowledge God and his greatness. All of a sudden, he will begin to show you and contextualize those doubt ceilings. He'll make all things new. That's the God that I know. Do you know him that way, by the way? So what we're going to do today, if we could, is we're going to stand and ask for God's help. I'm going to have the musicians come forward. We're going to end a little bit differently. But if we could close our eyes for just a moment as they play something nice. First of all, you really can't praise God unless you have His Spirit in you. Those who worship God must worship in spirit and in truth. If you have not surrendered to Jesus Christ, you don't have a spirit in you. You've been created by God, but you're not born of God. But there's good news. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And you must be born again to see the kingdom of God. If you're not born again, all you will ever know is doubtful ceilings. You'll always hit a limit. And it will be characterized by disappointment and futility. If you don't know Jesus as your Savior, you say, Pastor Ron, will you please remember me in prayer? I want to know Jesus. Can you raise your hand so I can pray for you today? After the service, we're going to take some time and pray for you. Just between you and I right now, though, say, Pastor Ron, please pray for me. Raise your hand and I'll be glad to pray for you today. Brothers and sisters, how many of you, as I was speaking, you could identify that you have at least one doubt ceiling, that it comes and goes, it might be heavy on you right now? How many of you have doubt ceilings, as I put it? I mean, fear, false security, there's a variety of potential doubt ceilings. If we could, not just for those who raised their hand, but for all of us, why don't we end today and just sing to the Lord, and then I'll close us in prayer. And so let's come down here and just sing to the Lord, and then I'll pray over you, and we'll call it a day.